We are on our third lesson of a series called Understanding Bible Authority. Today what I want to talk about is answering the question of, are we being clear when we talk about Bible authority? If you've ever noticed among people who share the same mentality as you, that it's very easy to use some terms that we all get, we all understand. It's easy to use language that we're all familiar with and just expect that we all understand each other. The problem happens when we go out into the world around people who do not share our terminology or who do not come from the same background as us. We try to explain ourselves only to make matters worse. And the way that we explain ourselves just makes our understanding of the Bible seem more confusing. People complain about that. They say, you're just using Church of Christ terminology. You're just using Church of Christ language, or that's just how the Church of Christ interprets that particular passage. Of course, all of those things are ridiculous statements. There's no such thing as Church of Christ terminology. The Church of Christ is an adjective. It's a descriptive phrase. It's not a name or a system or a philosophy. Are we being clear, though? Because I think what happens is, we give people excuses to disregard what we have to say because of our confusing terminology. We give them fuel for the fire, so to speak, to dismiss the content of what we're saying, maybe because of some of the superficial components of what we're saying. It's a lot like what I do at home. I tend to make matters worse when I'm at home cleaning. Now, that's not because I'm not good at cleaning. It's actually because I'm too good at cleaning. You see, anytime Rebecca sets something down, to me it's fair game for getting scooped up and put away. If it's not in your hands anymore, hey, and the thing I want to say is, don't we apply those rules to our kids? Sterling, if you're going to put that truck down, if you're not holding it, Heidi can play with it. Right? So if you take a pair of socks off and put them on the ground, I should be able to put them in your hamper. With the best of intentions, I go around picking everything up in the house. I put it away and I stow it somewhere. I put it in a garbage can or put it in a hamper. Usually I put it somewhere that Rebecca can't reach it and she doesn't know where it is. But with the best of intentions. And again, we use this language, we use terminology with the best of intentions. We don't realize that what we're saying or how we're explaining something is actually making things worse. So we have a Bible study with somebody. We sit down and we talk about the plan of salvation. And they say, well, what's the plan of salvation? I've never heard of that. That's not in the Bible. I say, it's all over the Bible. We use other kinds of terminology. We get frustrated when somebody doesn't want to become a Christian or they don't understand what we're saying. And we're like, well, I say that stuff in Bible class, or I say that to other Christians all the time, and we all get what we mean. How we handle the Bible is very important, though. Are we handling it accurately? Are we handling it clearly? Are we handling it in a way that makes sense to our target audience? Our target audience being those who don't know the gospel yet. I like in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, you might be able to handle the word of truth in a way that other Christians understand you, and that can be accurate. But I think that what this verse is calling us to do is to really look at how we say everything that we're saying, how we handle every question that comes up, how we apply every verse that we are using, and to really put ourselves under our own microscope. We say that we want to do things in a New Testament way. We say that we want to be unadulterated Christians. We want to be primitive Christianity, is a term that we sometimes use. Well, have we put ourselves under the same microscope? Or do we use terminology that makes things worse in a Bible study or gives people all the fuel that they need to disregard what we are saying? Going back to this idea of tidying up, with the best of intentions, I might pick up a pair of socks, and with the best of intentions, you might use terminology in your Bible study or in your evangelism. So intentions are not the problem.
Intentions are not the issue here.
While our intentions might be good, the way we explain the Bible can be very confusing for those who disagree with us. How we handle the Bible really does matter. And what's at stake here? The Bible's not the problem, by the way. And if you're having a hard time getting to somebody, if you're having a hard time convincing somebody, maybe it's not the Bible's problem. Now, of course, he or she might be just stubborn. That person might not want to accept the gospel, but they might not want to hear what the gospel has to say, but that's an entirely different lesson. The problem might be in how you and I are explaining it. What's at stake? Somebody's soul. What's at stake is truth. What's at stake is that you might have one chance to tell somebody the truth about Jesus Christ. You might have one opportunity, one Bible study, one 5-minute conversation. Do you feel the pressure a little bit? I think you should. If you want to be an ambassador for Christ, you have to realize that there is pressure on you. You have to realize that there is a responsibility that is placed on each one of us as God's people, as His representatives in this world, to do the best job that we can with the great material that we are given. Don't take it very lightly. If you have one shot to teach somebody the gospel, don't say something, ignorantly or otherwise, that just makes them more confused than when you started the conversation. We'll take this one, for example. We can only do what they did in the New Testament. We say that all the time, don't we? I mean, that's amongst other Christians. You could say this and we'd all get that. We'd say, amen. Yep, that's right. We can only do what they did in the New Testament. Ah, there you go. That's a truthful statement. That sums up what the Church of Christ is all about. We can only do what they did in the New Testament. Now, last Sunday night, I put a few things up on this screen. I'll show those same things again. PowerPoint projectors. Did they do that in the New Testament? What about air conditioning? Did they do that in the New Testament? What about water fountains? Did they do that in the New Testament? How about having Bible classes on Sunday mornings? At least as far as I can read, I don't see that they have their services, their work structured in that way. They didn't speak English in the New Testament, did they? Unless I'm reading something wrong, I don't think they spoke English in the New Testament. Did they wear ties in the New Testament? No, they didn't wear ties. There's a lot of things that we do that they didn't do in the New Testament. Now, it's not that that concept is wrong. It's how we explained it that's wrong. And so when we go around to the world telling other people, religious friends or otherwise, well, the Church of Christ can only do what they did in the New Testament, they look at us and go, that is a ludicrous statement. They look at us in our church buildings and our air conditioners and our English speaking and our Bible class and they say, you guys have a really ridiculous way to interpret it. You can only do stuff they did in the New Testament? You're hypocrites then. Again, it's not the concept that was wrong. It was how we explained it that was wrong. Using the statement, we can only do the things they did in the New Testament, is a bad way to explain it. Because we do lots of things that they didn't do in the New Testament. And there's some things that we read about in the New Testament that we don't seem to practice a whole lot of. Romans 16 talks a lot about a holy kiss. And I know Jason would love to be greeted with a holy kiss every Sunday by me. But I don't do that. We offer confusing explanations for things. And it is those confusing explanations, otherwise known as church jargon, that just leaves people wondering if we really know what we're talking about. Or, you know, do you really want to live by that philosophy? Consider, you know, we label ourselves as New Testament or first century Christians. And again, around Christians, I understand what that means. I get what that means. We say first century Christianity. We get that, don't we?
But if you were not a Christian and you heard, oh, we try to be first century Christians, again, the same question comes up. You don't look like first century Christians to me. You guys act and talk and do things very differently from first century Christians. We're not first century Christians, friends.
Is that shocking to you? Does that bother you?
We are not first century Christians. Guess what? We're 21st century Christians. It's terminology. It's church jargon. We say things that we would get in a closed room. But when we go out to the world and we tell people, well, the Church of Christ, we are first century Christians. And they go, no, you're not. And New Testament Christianity, one person told me one time, he was a Baptist. And he said one of the things that really bothers him about Churches of Christ is they always put on their signs New Testament Christianity. And he says, now I know we disagree on a lot of things, Baptist and Church of Christ or whatever. He says, I know we disagree on a lot of things, but I'm going to tell you something about Christian denominations that you guys don't seem to understand. We all believe we're New Testament Christians. We all think we're New Testament Christians. New Testament Christianity is a confusing term that the rest of the world looks at and goes, well, where do you think we get our doctrine from? They all think they're New Testament Christians. So again, it's language that leaves people more confused than otherwise. How about throwing around the terms conservative and liberal? I really shy away from these terms because I learned something in Abilene, Texas. In Abilene, Texas, a town of about 100,000, which would be like, you know, half of Chandler. In a town of 100,000, we had 27 Churches of Christ. 27 Churches of Christ. And you have everything along the spectrum. You have got everything from the most conservative to the most liberal. But the thing I learned in Abilene, Texas is these are very, very relative terms. What is conservative and what is liberal? They're relative terms. And again, a little shocking thing that's going to bother somebody, I'm sure. You know, we're a liberal church compared to somebody else. There's always somebody out there who thinks Monte Vista is liberal. And we're a whole lot more conservative than other groups out there as well. What is liberal and what is conservative is a relative term. So I'm very careful about throwing those terms around because there's always going to be somebody or some group out there that looks at what we're doing and says, oh, Monte Vista is a really liberal congregation. Misunderstandings about where the dead go. This is another thing. When we talk about where the dead go, we mentioned this in Bible class this morning out of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. About, you know, some of the terminology we say, Daddy's looking down on us from heaven right now. And that's not an accurate term, and that can't be supported from the Bible either. And it just leaves people more confused when we say, oh, so-and-so passed away, and he's in heaven right now. Now, I know that's another lesson for another day. We don't have time to explain it. But, you know, I look at a few things here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Or in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, you read a couple of things out of the Bible and you start to realize we're not in heaven and we're not in hell after we die, that there's an intermediate place. There's a place that our souls go before the judgment day. It's a place where we're kept before the judgment day. And we don't go straight to heaven and we don't go straight to hell. And we use terminology that's confusing and not biblically accurate. Tying ourselves to the Stone Campbell movement or the Restoration movement from the 19th century. A lot of Churches of Christ have something on their website, a history or who we are sort of explanation page. And a lot of Churches of Christ are very happy to pronounce we're a product of the 19th century Restoration movement. That's our heritage. That's where we come from. That's not where I come from. I'm not a product of the Restoration movement from the 19th century. I certainly like to think I'm a product of the New Testament. And I like to think that Churches of Christ didn't start in the 1800s, but they started back in the first century. And another thing, third shocking statement of the day. Did you realize Alexander Campbell wasn't right about everything? Yet we venerate him among Churches of Christ as if he was some kind of 19th century apostle. You know that Alexander Campbell wasn't right about everything.
I'm very careful not to tie myself to a human movement, to say we're products of the Restoration Movement or the Stone Campbell movement, because that's not the case. I'm not the product of any human activity. I'm reborn because of Jesus Christ into His kingdom that never needed restoring. You can't restore something that never went away. And it's confusing terminology, using terms that never appear in the Bible, such as plan of salvation. And again, I understand what plan of salvation means, but it's not a Bible term. And we parade around going, we call Bible concepts by Bible terms. We speak where the Bible speaks. And I don't see the word plan of salvation. You know what is a more accurate way to put it in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 or 2 Thessalonians 1:8 is obeying the gospel. Galatians 5 verse 7 says obeying the truth. So rather than using a term that never appears in the Bible, we should be saying things like, it is time to obey the gospel. It is time to obey the truth. Now these are just a few of the things, and I don't mean to harp on them or anything, but this is some examples. You may have found that in your evangelism, in your explanation of what you stand for as a Christian, you might get frustrated because you use terminology that we all get, but that an unbeliever or a denominational acquaintance just doesn't understand. Try to explain things in a way that draws people closer to the Bible, not pushes them further away because of what they perceive as Church of Christ jargon or terminology. Let's move on to a different concept. We've got to shift gears a little bit here in terms of being clear about how we explain things, or being clear about Bible authority. What is the difference between unlawful and illegal? Not much, right? Yet Black's Law Dictionary actually gives a very subtle difference between the two. Unlawful is something that is not authorized by law. Illegal is something that is explicitly forbidden by law. That's, again, Black's Law Dictionary. It's the standard go-to dictionary in law terms. It seems that the difference between these two terms is between what is not expressly forbidden and what is expressly forbidden. I'll give you some examples here. Jaywalking. Jaywalking is not illegal, because most of the time you see a sign like use crosswalk. That's a positive ordinance. That's a command that says use this crosswalk. It never says don't cross anywhere but the crosswalk. There's nothing expressly forbidden by the sign, use the crosswalk. Nothing expressly. That is an unlawful thing to do, jaywalking. Selling cocaine is illegal because it is expressly forbidden by the law. The law specifically says you cannot sell, produce, or partake of these illegal substances. That is an illegal activity. That makes sense, doesn't it? Unlawful, that which is not expressly forbidden. Illegal, that which is expressly forbidden by law. Now, we apply these terms consistently, don't we, in our legal system? At least I'd like to think that we do. How would you feel, though? How would you feel if Mohawk here used as his defense in a court of law that the law never said I couldn't do something? There's a whole lot of things that the law never says we can't do, but we're really grateful that those things are unlawful. They might not be illegal, but they're certainly unlawful. The law never has to give a list of all the things that we can't do. When the law expressly forbids something, or when the law gives positive ordinance like use the crosswalk, then we understand in our own legal system that all other options become unauthorized. We touched on this last week, didn't we? Unauthorized versus specified in how we apply the Bible. Generic versus specific authority. Well, it's the same idea, just taken a step further. How would you feel if Mohawk here used as his defense, the law never said I couldn't do that? We'd all go, yikes! There's a lot of wicked people out there who'd get away with a lot of wicked things then.
Yet people think that we're completely crazy when we try to apply this same logic to the Bible. People look at us like we're insane if we say that there are things in the Bible that are unlawful just as much as there are things in the Bible that are illegal. And people go around all day long arguing, well, it never said in the Bible that I couldn't do that. You show me the thou shalt not in the Bible, and I'll agree with you on this one, Christian. There's a lot of things in religion that people justify by saying, the Bible never said I couldn't. Several examples from the Bible show, however, that God considers many things unlawful, even if He does not explicitly call them illegal. Go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 4. I don't want to divert our attention too much because, of course, Matthew 12 has an interesting story behind it. A lot of situation ethics that you could talk about out of Matthew 12. But let's kind of hone in on just one detail here. One little detail. Matthew 12 and verse 4, starting verse 3 for context. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful, unlawful, same term. Which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Was David wrong for eating the consecrated bread when he was running away from Saul? When Saul was hunting him down, he came to the sanctuary, and the priest gave him Goliath's sword and some other provisions. He gave him the consecrated bread to partake of. Was David wrong for doing that? Yes. And Jesus comes right out and says, it was not lawful for David to eat that bread. It was not lawful. And yet, when you go back to the actual law about this consecrated bread in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, you show me out of Leviticus 24 anywhere that it says David could not eat that bread. Show me anywhere out of Leviticus 24 where it says that David or a person from the tribe of Judah or anybody could not eat that bread. What does Leviticus 24 say? It says this bread is for the Levites. In the text, it never says for the Levites only. It never says for the Levites only and not anybody else. It just says this bread, this consecrated bread, is for the priests to partake of, the Levites. There's nothing else there. And yet Jesus understood that because Leviticus 24 said this is for Levites, period, Jesus understood then that that meant anybody else could not partake of it. It was unlawful. It was not illegal. God never said David couldn't partake of that bread. God just said it was for the Levites, the priests specifically. David could argue, but God never said I couldn't. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is the same way. You remember from the story of Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13. Uzzah wants to steady the ark because it's been put on an ox cart. He puts his hands up to steady the giant box, and he dies on the spot. And in chapter 15, as David is recalling the story of Uzzah, in chapter 15, beginning in verse 2, David recalls, we were punished. Uzzah was punished, specifically, because we didn't obey God. Well, wait, what part did you not obey? When you go to Numbers chapter 4, you read there, it says that there's a specific group, the sons of Kohath, who are to deal with the implements of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. It never says that Uzzah couldn't touch the Ark. It never says anywhere that it is illegal for someone other than the Levites and the sons of Kohath specifically to touch the ark and the implements of the tabernacle. Uzzah could sit there and argue all day long on the judgment day, but God, you never said I couldn't touch the ark. And again, people think we're crazy because we apply this logic to the Bible. Scripture pertaining to New Testament worship is the same way. We talked about it last week. We won't spend any time on it here this morning for the sake of time. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16, it says, sing, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. And it never says you can't use musical instruments. It never says you can't have a special elite choir. It never says you can't have a soloist get up
and sing in front of the entire congregation by himself. It never says you can't do those things. But would we really want to live in a legal system where Mohawk could get away with whatever he wanted just because the law never said he couldn't? You wouldn't want to live in a world like that. So why would you want to live in a world where the Bible is applied like that? Next, go to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13 says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Retain the standard of sound words. My first job, 15 years old, was making pizzas at a pizza parlor. I've always said, kids, teenagers, you need to work at McDonald's or something, okay? You've got to work. You find something like that when you're a teenager. Don't be so high and mighty that you can't work at a pizza parlor, okay? Don't be so high and mighty that you can't clean up vomit in a playground or something. All right? You start there and every other job after that's going to be better. That's the lesson. But I started making pizzas at 15 years old. And what's interesting is when you kind of back there in the kitchen, they actually have photographs hanging at the pizza making line. Photographs of each kind of pizza. Taco pizza and Supreme pizza and Mama's pizza and that sort of thing. They got pictures of it. And you are supposed to replicate. You are supposed to retain a standard. You don't have the authority to change that pattern at all. You make Mama's pizza the way that Mama always made pizza. Don't change anything. Now, you could look at this picture of a pizza and you could say, well, it never says on there that I can't add pepperoni. It never says that I can't add green peppers. It never says that I can't add Canadian bacon. But if you start throwing extra ingredients onto a pizza and the manager comes back there and sees you changing the pattern, the standard, well, you're out of there. Unless you're a family member of the owner of the pizza parlor, which I was, in which case there's not a lot you could do to get fired. But again, you know, I know I keep saying this over and over again, but I just find it interesting that this is how we live. This is how people operate. This is how we talk. This is how we run our businesses. And then we pull up the Bible and say, well, shouldn't we apply the Bible the same way? And people go, ah, fundamentalist. And people think we're completely crazy. Every other area of life operates the same way. Why should the Bible and its application be any different? And the last thing that we'll talk about this morning in be clear about how you explain authority is context, context, context. Because on occasion, you're going to be in a Bible study and you're going to want to prove a point to somebody who disagrees with you. And you're going to find that one verse. You're going to be flipping through your concordance, right? You're going to be doing a search on your iPhone looking for one word that will prove your point. And you're going to go, aha! And you're going to lift a verse completely out of its context, shove it in somebody's face and say, see, I'm right. You know what's going to happen? That might work with somebody who doesn't know the Bible. But if you're having a debate or a discussion or a Bible study with somebody who does know their Bible, you know what they're going to do? They're going to take that verse and they're going to open it up and they're going to say, Christian, you have no idea what you're talking about. That verse doesn't even mean that. You're going to be real sheepish then after that. Be clear about the Bible by keeping things in their context. You ruin a Bible study by taking something ridiculously out of its context just to prove a point that you want to make. We do great harm when we force an explanation on a text when context doesn't dictate it. We don't have time to look at it, but in John 5 and verse 18, it says that the Pharisees hated Jesus all the more because he broke the Sabbath day and he made himself equal with God by calling himself the Son of God. But there in that statement, that he broke the Sabbath day, did Jesus actually break the Sabbath day? No, he didn't. Jesus never broke the Sabbath day. Ephesians 4 makes it pretty clear at the end of that chapter that he was without sin in everything that he did. Matthew chapter 12, of course, is Jesus' defense of how he carries himself on the Sabbath day. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees believed he was breaking the Sabbath day because they took a verse about the Sabbath day out of its context, misapplied it completely, and said you couldn't take more than 40 paces on the Sabbath day. If your donkey fell into a ditch, you couldn't help your donkey out. If your own kid fell into a hole, it would break the Sabbath day to help your kid get out of a hole. They take one isolated thing about the Sabbath day, the Pharisees, lifted it out of its context, and threw it around like mud at people and said, you're breaking the Sabbath day, and you're breaking the Sabbath day. And they did a disservice to the actual commandment about the Sabbath day because they took one idea of the Sabbath out of its context. Remember, to whom was the command given? Keep the Bible's timeline in your mind. Luke 16, verse 16 sums it up very well. And this is a great verse, by the way. If you've never marked this one in your Bible, this to me, this is a highlighter verse right here. In Luke 16 and verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is being preached. Everyone is forcing his way into it. Everything in the Bible up until John the Baptist is Old Covenant. And Hebrews chapter 8 says that that which is being replaced is being made obsolete. It's falling away. It's disappearing. Everything until John the Baptist was Old Covenant and does not directly apply to any one of us. Everything after John the Baptist is the gospel of the kingdom. That's our message. That's our gospel. Try to keep that in mind when you're trying to apply Bible verses or using verses as proof texts. And is it saying what you think it is? Don't assume an interpretation about a verse just because it sounds good or because it's traditional. Don't assume something about a verse just because we've always used it a certain way or because it seems to make sense. I know we talk about the Bereans a lot in Acts chapter 17. We talk about them a lot for a reason. The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Not the Christians in Thessalonica, but the citizens of the city in Thessalonica. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they were willing to sit down and study the Scriptures. And they put the words of their speakers and their preachers and their apostles to the test of what? Of Scripture. Don't just use a Bible verse a certain way because I do. Don't just use a text a certain way because a preacher does, or because we've always used it that way, or because I don't want to rock the cart and suggest to anybody else that maybe we're misapplying that one. No, speak up, man. Be a Berean and put the words of other Christians to the test. Don't be a devil's advocate all the time. Don't argue just for the sake of arguing. That's not what I'm saying. But have that noble spirit so that you have elevated the Word of God to its proper place. Not as an idol, not as God Himself, but for what it really is, which is the truth. And stand up for it. And don't let people get away with misapplication. Whether it's me or another Christian here, or anybody that you have a Bible study or a conversation with. Don't let people get away with ripping stuff out of its context. Because we really do the Bible a disservice. And God also. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is your opportunity to become one. I certainly hope that the things that we've talked about this morning and in our other lessons on Bible authority have been clarifying. If you have questions about the way we do things at Monte Vista, then we really want to sit down and have a conversation with you about that and explain things further and help answer those questions. But if it's time to become a Christian, if it's time for you to make that change, don't delay any longer. Don't put off till tomorrow what needs to be done today. Because, my friend, tomorrow just might never come. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.